We're in Ephesians chapter 3 tonight, and continuing on in our series, the study in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 3 is the assigned passage, and it will conclude kind of the first section of the book, the first half of the book. And my intention tonight is to just take a little section at a time. We'll read through it in segments. And in fact, to start, we'll just read the first verse of chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, -." That's what I read. And I'm going to stop there and just talk about the first verse a little bit. I found this passage often to be a bit challenging to understand in terms of its structure and grammatical structure. It's almost as if Paul introduces a thought and then breaks his line of thinking a little bit. And that is kind of what has happened here. So I want to ask a couple of questions about the first three words, "for this reason." My two questions are, number one, what reason? And number two, what flows from his announcement of this reason? For this reason, what? What does he do because of this reason? So let's think about those two questions. First of all, what is the reason? Well, I think considering the context, and we'll look at the verses that follow in a minute, but many believe that his reference is to the immediate few verses that precede, verses 19 to 22. Phil took us through that last week, where we learn about this wonderful entity, the Church of God, that is a building that God is putting together, in effect, a spiritual building made up of the believers who have come to know Christ as their Savior. Those believers form this entity called the Church. It's a new entity made up of Jews and Gentiles, and so perhaps the reason that he's speaking about is his reflection, his wonder, his marvel over what God has done in putting together the church. I wonder if it isn't even a little more significant than that, and perhaps would refer back to all that has preceded in the book, thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ having brought together Jew and Gentile and having made peace with God, the wonderful salvation that he has outlined in the first section of the chapter 2. The salvation by grace and all of that entails, being elevated and lifted up together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Beginning of chapter 2, the wonderful prayer that we might have knowledge and insight into the knowledge, enlightened in the understanding of the riches of God's glory that he prays about at the end of chapter 1, or the wonderful blessings that he has enunciated through the first part of chapter 1. Of this epistle. All of this might be in his mind as he comes to this point, "for this reason." These words almost give us to think that he is now going to conclude. It says, "for this reason." Let's think about the second question. For this reason, what? What results from this reason? Well, in fact, there's a bit of a pause here, I'd suggest to you, because I think we pick it up again really in verse 14 of chapter 3. Where we read these words repeated, "for this reason." What stems from Paul's reflection, his consideration of all that has been presented so far? Well, this is what flows from it in verse 14. "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so his response is a response of really worship, I would suggest to you, is what this portrays. This idea of bowing down is the idea of worship in the scripture. And the idea of falling before God, prostrate, in this case on his knees. So Paul's response to all that he has considered is to bow in praise and adoration for God and all that he has done. How wonderful and appropriate is his response here. So we have this little break, this little hiatus, but before we get on to verses 2 and following, I want to just also reflect on this note that Paul inserts here. "For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." He speaks of his own experience. He speaks of his own heart, his own feelings about this. And this caused me to think a little bit about the wonder of the composition of the Word of God. You know, this is God's Word to us. The Spirit of God presents this Word, this message to us. But he does it through human authors. And verses like this, sections like this, point out to us the reality that God has chosen to use not just humans as holders of pens to push words in, but to give us actual thoughts then, and even sometimes feelings that flow from their heart. And yet it is God's message to us. I have often heard people say that we shouldn't refer to, you know, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, or Peter says in his second epistle this. It's not, and I've sometimes, you know, nodded my head in agreement with people as they say that. It's God's word. It's God speaking to us. It's not Paul. It's not Peter. Yes, that's true. This is God's word. It's inspired by God. It's all God's message to us. But the reality is, the truth is that God has chosen to use individuals to write this and even conveyed his message through their experiences, through their feelings and their thoughts. And all of that comes to us. So I tend to be a little less critical now when I hear people referring to these passages as something that Paul has presented or something that Peter has presented, because God has chosen to present his word through them. And Paul revels in that here in this passage before us in verses 1 to 7 and again down in verse 13 and verse 8. He talks about the fact that he marvels that God has given him this assignment to present this message to people. I don't know if he understood as he was writing this that this was God's word to be compiled in the way that it is for us today. Don't know. But that's how God chose to present his word to us, through the writings of the Apostle Paul in this case. It is God's word, and yet it was human authors that were moved by the Spirit to present it to us. A prisoner for you Gentiles, he writes, a prisoner for you Gentiles. And this reminds us that Paul understands that he was in prison because of his intent to bring the message to the Gentiles. You remember that he was arrested. His imprisonment began when he was arrested in Jerusalem. He was arrested because there were those who felt that he was bringing Gentiles into the temple, you'll remember. And when he stood up to give his defense, he talked about the fact that he was going out to the Gentiles. And that's when the Jews got their backs up and couldn't take it any longer. It was Paul's ministry to the Gentiles that was the cause of his imprisonment. In fact, the man that he was accused of having brought into the temple was a man by the name of Trophimus. We read about him in Acts chapter 21. He is referred to there as Trophimus the Ephesian. Paul is, of course, writing here to the Ephesians. And so he recognized that he was in prison because of this ministry that God had given him, a ministry to the Gentile. He refers to himself not as a prisoner of Caesar or a prisoner of Rome, but he refers to himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He recognizes that God has a purpose in his imprisonment. God is at work in all that takes place, and he is quite happy to submit to that. I think that I might be inclined to be thinking a little bit differently about it if I was in his position. But Paul repeatedly refers to himself in this way, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He repeats it again in chapter 4. In fact, there we read, I therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. The prisoner of the Lord. I understand that this could actually be more accurately translated, a prisoner in the Lord. A prisoner in the Lord. We are a lot of things in Christ. This epistle speaks a lot about it. But Paul recognizes that one of the things he is in Christ is that he is a prisoner in Christ. And what he is doing is doing for Christ. And the opposition that he's facing because of his stand for his Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we could just be motivated in the same way to be bold in our testimony for the Lord when adversity and opposition arises. A prisoner for you Gentiles, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Let's just think about verse 2 then. He says, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, and perhaps that little expression for you Gentiles causes him to want at this point to insert, kind of to supplement what he's going to say before he comes back to his conclusion in verse 14 with a little more detail, in particular a little more detail about the Lord reaching out to the Gentiles. So let's read verses 2 to 7. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly already written, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, that in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me for the effective working of his power. Interesting little section. It's almost, I'm not going to call it parenthetical, but it's supplementary to what he's been saying. He inserts it before he comes to a conclusion. And then in addition to that, he kind of inserts another parenthetical statement in verse 3. I have it actually in brackets in my translation, as I have briefly written to you already. So it's kind of an insertion in insertion. And for that reason, it becomes a little bit challenging, I have found, to understand. But let's see if we can understand it a little bit more tonight. He is recognizing that he has been given an assignment by the Lord. He has been given a stewardship. My translation has the word dispensation in verse 2. Perhaps others have stewardship or others other forms of that word. The idea of this word is that it is a ministry. The word in the Greek is used to describe one who manages the household of a person. We can think, for example, in Scripture of Joseph, who was a manager of Potiphar's household. And so God has given to Paul this stewardship to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to make known this great truth that God has now unveiled, that Jews and Gentiles will be brought together into one body, the church. And this is his ministry, an assignment given to him by God. It's called a stewardship here. It's called a ministry in verse 7, or he is a minister. The word there is from the word deacon, the same idea that we get the word deacon. It's a work that he has been given to do according to the gift that God has given to him. So Paul recognizes that this is a trust that he has been given by God, an assignment. And he considers that his responsibility is grave and important in fulfilling this ministry that God has given him to do. And he marvels that he, of all people, has been given this ministry. He points out that he is not alone in this ministry. The apostles and the prophets are mentioned here, which also had the news. This isn't a message that he invented of his own accord, he points out in these verses. But it is something that has been given to him by God by revelation. And it is his responsibility now. He has been entrusted by God with this ministry to take it out and to let all know that God has begun this new thing, the church, and that it is composed of Jews and Gentiles coming together in Christ. And so this great stewardship he has been given. He who considers himself the least of all the saints has been given this ministry. And Paul often speaks of himself in these kinds of deprecating terms, self-deprecating terms, as he does here in verse 8, for example, recognizing his background and how he had persecuted the church and even murdered those who were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and put them in prison. And yet God has selected him to be entrusted with this ministry, and he marvels at that. He recognizes that it is all a work of God's grace. The fact that he would be chosen to do this is evidence of the grace of God at work in his life, that he might be selected as the instrument by which this truth would be unveiled to so many Gentiles in the nations all around and around the world. What is this mystery that's referred to twice in these verses that I read together? Is made known to me the mystery, which I've written about previously. Well, the mystery is used in Scripture, as I'm sure that you're aware, not to refer to something that is mystical or unclear, but rather it is a truth that has not previously been known, but now God has unveiled, and in the New Testament we come to understand it. That's the use of the word throughout the New Testament in many places. We find the word 6 times here in the letter to the Ephesians, and it's my view that this isn't referring to one specific truth, but a whole body of truth. There's a lot of wonderful aspects to the gospel that God has now revealed. They come to us through the New Testament, and we know them through the teaching of the apostles, New Testament prophets, who tell us about these new truths surrounding salvation by faith in Christ. But a big part of it is this establishment of the church. And I think in particular in this chapter, that's what he is mostly referring to, is the establishment of the church. And this is a truth that wasn't clear in the Old Testament times, but now has been made clear in this day. The word is used in a number of places in the New Testament. In Matthew, we read about the mysteries of the kingdom. And there, the word, interestingly, is in the plural, as it is in Luke, indicating not just one truth, but a body of truth that comes to us, a number of things. The mysteries of the kingdom is also used in 1 Corinthians 4:1, where we read Paul saying that they are stewards of the mysteries of God. There is one defined specifically in 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep. So there is the truth of the resurrection that is part of this information that is available to us now, this knowledge that God has given to us in New Testament times. And so we have the mystery of his will in chapter 1 and verse 9, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs here in chapter 3 and verse 6. This is part of the mystery. The church as the bride of Christ and as the body of Christ in chapter 5 and verse 32 is part of this mystery. And the mystery of the gospel is referenced in chapter 6 and verse 19. And so there are a number of facets to this idea of the mystery. Verses 3 to 6 tell us about the Gentiles coming in to be part of the blessing of God. And in other ages, this was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And I think that verse 5 perhaps defines what the mystery is more than anything else. There's a number of other references that also give us some insight into what a mystery is, but this would be one of them. That it is something that has been revealed to the Spirit, to the holy apostles and prophets. But what he marvels about here, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise. I think that we don't appreciate the significance of this great truth. The shock of this would have been significant in Paul's day, particularly to those who were Jews at that time, that Gentiles are being brought in to the blessing of God, and not even having to convert first to Judaism to be under that blessing. But Gentiles could come and be part of a great blessing from God, and this would have been something that was quite earth-shattering to people in Paul's day, the Jewish nation, and even to Gentiles who would have marveled at this truth. In verse 6, we read this word that the blessing that's going to come to us is to the Gentiles, that we will be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the same of his promise in Christ through the gospel. 3 things that are going to be incorporated into this blessing: that we will be fellow heirs, that we will be of the same body, and that we will be partakers of his promise. These 3 words all have a similar prefix in the original. They are compound words in Greek. And each of them begins with the prefix syn, S-Y-N, as in synergy. in English, S-Y-N. And the idea here is co or fellow. That is, Jews and Gentiles together are co-members of the body. They are co-heirs. They are co-partakers of the promise. Jews and Gentiles together. What is this promise that's referred to in verse 6? That we are partakers of his promise. It might be that that's a reference to the promise of the Lord about the indwelling Spirit of God, who would indwell those who come to faith in him. And there are many who believe that that's what this would be a reference to. It might be broader than that, and I would think it is something broader than that, having to do with all of the wonderful promises that accompany salvation, some of which were enumerated here in chapter 1 and again in chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, for example, about the truth that we are raised up together with Christ and we sit together with Christ in Jesus in heavenly places, and that in the coming ages he will show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. These are wonderful truths and promises of God that come to both Jew and Gentile. Together we are co-partakers of the promise through Christ. Now let's look a little bit further at verses 8 to 13. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Just a few comments and a few thoughts about this. I want to start by just reflecting on this great phrase in verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, I had a hard time restraining myself from preparing a message for you that is theme-based rather than expository, because I would love to take that one and just reflect on it for a half an hour with you. But I chose not to do that. But there's rich truth in this wonderful statement, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And much of what he's writing about here in these three chapters revolves around these unsearchable riches, these great resources of God available to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable means that it cannot be comprehended, it cannot be traced out. It's used in Romans 11, this word, unsearchable, in reference to God's wisdom and knowledge, his judgment and his ways, which are unsearchable. It's the only other place of Scripture the exact word is used, actually. The unsearchable riches of Christ. The riches of Christ are great, and many of them are referred to in these chapters. We have, for example, the riches of his grace in chapter 1 and verse 7. The riches of his grace are expounded on repeatedly, and his grace is expounded on repeatedly through the book of Ephesians. In verse 7 of chapter 1, it is spoken of as abounding grace. It is referred to again in chapter 2 and verse 7, where we read about the exceeding riches of his grace. Grace which exceeds. These are some of the riches of his grace. Then we have the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Chapter 1 and verse 18. Another of the riches spoken of is in this chapter. The riches of his mercy in chapter 2 and verse 4. And in chapter 3 and verse 16, we'll get to in a minute, perhaps if we have time, we have the riches of his glory. Or perhaps better put, the riches of his power and might, the riches of the glory of his power and might, which are available. And so there are abounding riches in Christ Jesus, and these riches are available for us. Philippians 4 and 19, we read, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." God's riches abound. His resources are endless. The vast store of his riches is beyond our comprehension or understanding. And he makes these riches, whether it be grace or glory or love or peace that's spoken of in this chapter, these are available to us in boundless measure because they come from an infinite God, provides infinitely for us the riches of his grace. You know, we find an interesting contrast in the riches of his glory, which we read about in verse 16 of chapter 3, and the riches of his grace. One is heavenly, ethereal in my mind. The other is more practical, down to earth for us. The riches of his glory existed from time immemorial. I suppose the riches of his grace did as well, but we see them come to light to us in his incarnation, when he came to earth to reveal God's grace to us. The riches of Christ. We're running out of time. Let's just think up for a little bit about verse 9. It says in verse 9 that that he is to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Paul's assignment from God, his stewardship is to make all see what is the fellowship of his mystery. This word fellowship is a word which might mean something in common. A lot of translations, a lot of original manuscripts actually, rather than have the word fellowship here, have instead the word stewardship again. And whether it's supposed to be stewardship or fellowship, both I think apply with regard to Paul's responsibility to the gospel. These are things that we have in common in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says that the intent is that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished. I want to just make a comment or two about that. How is it made known by the church? I don't believe that this is a reference to the church making this known by their proclamation, although we are to proclaim the wonderful truths about God. But in this context, what I see is that God's great work of grace in saving individual men and women from pitiable circumstances, hopeless circumstances in the mire and the muck of sin, and elevating them to a position with God, with Christ in God in the heavenly places, this great work of grace is on display for all to see. And this work which he does in putting these believers together to form this entity, the church, in which God dwells, we read in chapter 2. This is a monumental display of the grace of God that is made known to all the principalities and powers. The church is a demonstration of the grace of God. Who is it a demonstration to? It's a demonstration to all the beings that exist, all the spiritual realms in heavenly places. They look down at the grace of God and they see God's purposes worked out, God's purposes of grace, and they marvel as they see it. And so God's wisdom and God's power is made known, is made manifold to the principalities and powers in heavenly places by the church. Look back, I'll take a minute to look back with you in chapter 2 and verse 7, where we read this, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I want to say that I have always read that verse a little differently than it's written in my mind. In my mind, I have always read this, that in the ages to come, he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is, that we are the recipients of this show, that we are the ones who are going to be seeing this great show of God's grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But that's not actually what the text says. It says rather that in the ages to come, he might show, period, the exceeding riches of his grace. And I believe now that this display, this show is going to be made, is certainly something we will see and benefit from, for sure, the beneficiaries of this grace. But this is a display which will be seen by all, those who have accepted Christ as their Lord and those who have rejected him. All will see, and every knee will bow, and everyone will have to fall before the Lord and admit that this is a marvelous display of the grace of God as he demonstrates his kindness in Christ Jesus. And not just human beings will see this, but principalities and powers will look on and see the wonderful work of grace that God has done in bringing people to himself. The wonderful grace of God made known to all the world according to his eternal purpose and will. God's will is unstoppable. His purpose will be accomplished. All that he has determined to take place will happen, because he has stated it. Our time is up, and we won't delve into this last section. For 14 to 21, as wonderful it is, Paul comes here to the conclusion, the reason for his exclamation is all of these truths that he has been presented. And now he says, for this reason. And I'll just read this section to close our study together. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask, that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen.